Good morning. My name is Mark, another Mark. And our Bible reading today is from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 20, and we are reading from the New Living Translation. You say, I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say, food was made for the stomach, and the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say, the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price, so you must honor God with your body. Amen.
There's any of you here who are new, after that scripture reading, you might be wondering where the nearest exit may be. I hope not. And I'm not sure if I'd recommend evangelism through breakup, Nancy. But good job. All right. How many of you like hummingbirds?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, aren't they great? I love watching hummingbirds. What if I told you that there is on this planet right now is a hummingbird that is the size of a football field? You'd probably think I was a little bit nuts. Well, all right. But in Peru today are these things called geoglyphs, made by the Nazca people somewhere between 500 BC and 500 AD. There's 700 of them spread over 400 square kilometers. And the thing is, if you get really close to them and you get really low, it's very hard to see what they actually are. You need some perspective. Now, there's a couple reasons that I bring this up. Because first of all, it's possible, as I said, they're made out of trenches. And it's possible to get yourself in one of these trenches but not really know what the whole thing is, that it's part of something grander. And that is where many people are today regarding the topic that we're talking about. The second reason is these geoglyphs, they're obviously not the real thing. This is not a real hummingbird, right? It's symbolic. And as I've said before, God loves symbols. And we are going to learn about two symbols, powerful symbols today. Marriage and sex. Now, sex is not some accident of biology that came about through undirected change, as we're told. It was purposeful. It was an embedded symbolism that's made to direct our attention to something far greater. We are continuing on in our Flipside series about the sins that hurt church relationships. And today we get to the sin in all the sin lists that is mentioned by far the most. sexual sin. And it's possible today, you know, in looking at the hummingbird, the geoglyph, it's possible to sit in one of those trenches and not know what the big picture is. And when it comes to sex, you know, comparing it to sex is like, how marvelous, straight lines. Let's celebrate the straight lines without understanding the much bigger picture. We don't see the whole design. So in order to see the whole design, we need to go back to the beginning. And we discover that Christianity is not a religion of rules. It is a relationship. And with it comes an entire worldview, a way of making sense of the world around us. So, the big story. God is relationship. Father, Son, and Spirit. And he created human beings for relationship. He created Adam to represent Jesus. He created Eve to represent his people. And the Bible starts with a wedding and ends with a wedding. Did you know that? Open up the Bible, there's a wedding. Close the Bible, there's a wedding. And in the second chapter of the book, after describing this Adam and Eve, how they're the same but different, we get this. This same but different, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a union of similar but different beings. It is a union across difference. That's the point. So note the progression. We are to leave our family of origin, then we get married, and then we have sex. Every marriage, every sexual encounter is to remind us of the big picture, that they are to direct us towards Jesus, to our purpose, to our destiny, why we are here in the first place. Without the big picture, marriage just becomes a piece of paper, and sex is occasional exercise. But we are drawn to both. And we celebrate both because we realize there's something more here. There's something more here. Now, I've said before, the world's value system tells us contradictory messages regarding sex. We are told, first of all, sex is nothing. Sex is a casual human encounter, no more meaningful than a high five. We're also told sex is everything, that it's the greatest of all pursuits. You are deprived of life if you are not having regular sex. Virgins are pitied and ridiculed. The Bible has a counterview and says neither of those things, neither sex is nothing nor sex is everything, is true. Although in the Bible, sex is sacred. It's highly important, but it's not an ultimate. And sex is celebrated in the Bible. Did you know the Bible celebrates sex? There's a whole book for it. You can read it on your own later. To appreciate marriage and sex, we must see their purpose. Marriage is a covenant. It's a promise. It's saying all of me for all of you. And sex is the enactment of that promise. There's no hiding. It's saying, I'm giving you my everything. This is why sex outside of a covenant marriage between a man and a woman representing Christ and his people is strictly forbidden. And more on that in a moment. But God has strict parameters around this particular symbol. And just, here's a few. I could have gone on for a long time. Here's just a few. We are told, as Christians, have nothing to do with sexual immorality. In Hebrews 13, give honor to marriage and remain faithful to one another in marriage. God will surely judge people who are immoral sexually and those who commit adultery. Another one from 2 Peter. God is especially hard on those who follow their own twisted sexual desire. Understand what it's saying here. It's saying it's possible in a world filled with sin, that not every sexual desire that we have is good. That even our sexual desires can be corrupted by sin. This is very contrary to current cultural teaching that says your sexual desires are who you are, and you should follow them. 1 Corinthians 10 says we must not, as Christians, engage in sexual immorality. But there was a point sometime, not that long ago, that I asked the question that maybe you're asking this morning. Why does God care so much? Why put this sin, sexual sin, as at the top of most sin lists and list it the most often? Let me assure you, it is not about love. God wants everyone. This is about sex. Strangely enough, God doesn't comment on your golfing practice or your spin class or your high five. That Jesus says separates real followers from those who just claim to follow him. Why is that? As a follower of Jesus, we need to be able to answer the question, why is God so concerned about sex? Do you know how to answer that? Well, I'm hoping you'll know more by the end of this. Okay, here we go. There are at least four principles of sex that we need to understand from the Bible. And the first one should seem fairly obvious. Our bodies do not belong to us. As read this morning, let's go over it again. You can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for, therefore they're his. And the Lord cares about our bodies. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? This is that Genesis language. For the scriptures say, and then he quotes it, the two are united into one. As created beings, everyone on this planet already belongs to God. He made everyone. Right? But as Christians, we are doubly owned because Jesus purchased us back from sin, and we are now collectively his bride. This ownership of us includes our bodies. And Paul here is saying in this passage, the travesty of sex outside of marriage is it makes you forget the whole purpose of sex. We are separating sex from full commitment, from covenant. Sex is to bring intimacy and recreate the covenant of a male-female couple who are committed legally, financially, relationally, emotionally, psychologically, not just physically. Sex outside of marriage is not a proper use of our bodies, bodies that don't belong to us anyway. They belong to Christ. And I should remind us that when Jesus made a commitment to us for relationship, for intimacy, he didn't go part way, did he? He died naked on a cross, beaten and bloody. This was how far he was willing to go to have an intimate relationship with you. Sex apart from marriage means that Jesus was foolish, that he got it wrong, that we can have intimacy without commitment. For the Christian, sex is not to be used as a lie. Intimacy requires absolute commitment of two people across differences. So, first point, our bodies are not our own. Second point, there it is. There's the rest of that passage. Second point, beware freedom. Followers of Jesus today, if you follow the news or follow popular culture, today Christians are seen as either quaintly out of touch with sexual best practice or dangerous, even hurtful in their sexual teaching. And many today celebrate freedom of sleeping with anyone you want. Using cultural's definition of freedom, I can do as I desire. But that's not how God views freedom. In the Bible, freedom is the ability to do what is right. That's very different, isn't it? We are warned about people who are offering sexual freedom, and why? That's what it says. Peter writes to the church, and he says about false teachers. They brag about themselves with empty, foolish boasting, with an appeal to, here it is again, twisted sexual desires. They lure back into sin those who have barely escaped from a life of deception. Get this now. They promise what? Freedom, baby. It's all freedom. But they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption, for you are a slave to whatever controls you. Isn't it odd that in our culture today that is really concerned about slavery, as they should, but they're not concerned about sex slavery, slavery to sex. The sexual revolution promised never-ending fun, but delivered emptiness, loneliness, and heartbreak. Got to read the fine print on that deal. Sexual so-called freedom is just a prison masquerading as an all-inclusive resort. Number three, sexual purity is a consistent imperative. One of the questions that came up in the early church was how much of the Old Testament applies to us as believers today? How much of the Jewish scriptures do we need to apply to ourselves today? And the issue of circumcision came up. And some were saying, if you want to be a good Christian, if you're a male, you got to get circumcised. Other than that, you're not a good Christian. So they had a council in Jerusalem. And the Lord directed the church in Acts 15. You can read it for yourself. And this was their conclusion. They said, we should write and tell them, to the church, to abstain from eating food offered to idols, from sexual immorality, from eating the meat of strangled animals, and from consuming food, or consuming blood, I should say. You'll notice sexual immorality in there. It's the only imperative that's moral that is repeated from the Old Testament into the New directly right here. And it's using this word porneia. 16 times this word is used in the New Testament. And it means all sexual acts outside of marriage between a man and a woman. So if you turn to when Jesus talked about sexual immorality, for example, and he condemned sexual immorality, how did the people know in front of him what was immoral? Because they had the Old Testament. They already knew. It's already spelled out. Didn't have to explain it. And the phrase sexual immorality, you find this in your Bibles, is kind of a shorthand. Instead of listing every single violation of our and use of our sexuality, sexual immorality is just sort of the catch-all phrase. It's meant to cover all the bases. Sex is treated as sacred throughout the Bible, from beginning to end. Not as an ultimate, and certainly not as nothing. And finally, number four, our calling as Christians is to holiness. Sometimes you get asked the question, how far can I go with my boyfriend or girlfriend before it becomes a sin? It's the wrong question. The right question is, what is God calling me to become? And we read in 1 Thessalonians, God's will is for you to be holy. So stay away from all sexual sin. Then each of you will control his own body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion like the pagans who do not know God and his ways. Anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human teaching, not disobeying the pastor, but is rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So it's not what can I get away with, rather what is going to grow me in holiness. What is going to set me apart for God and away from this world's value system? How does God want me to be different? We must be transformed to see the absolute superiority of holiness over the pleasure-shame cycle that sin offers. So for the Christian, we can say anyone can have sex with their boyfriend or girlfriend, but I will live for God. Anyone can view pornography, but I will show love for God by using my time and eyesight for better purposes. Christianity is incredibly countercultural. Just think of how our world views sex and money. In our world, in the culture that we live in, you should be stingy with your money and hang on to it, and free with your sex. And here God calls us, he says, be stingy with your sex and be very liberal with your money. That's how countercultural the Bible is today. Now the question that got us here in the first place, how does sexual sin affect church relationships? First of all, it dehumanizes people. If all we do is size people up based on sexual attraction, we are dehumanizing them. We address them as less than their full value as humans. The Bible actually says we are to view each other in this room as biological family. Biological family. Pornography and sex outside of marriage just turns people into our own personal pleasure objects. Sexual sin makes you love people for their curves rather than their character. So it dehumanizes people. Secondly, it speaks lies. When we sin sexually, we are lying with our bodies. Our bodies are saying, if we're having sex with someone we're not married to, all of me for all of you, that's what we're saying, but that's not what we're really saying. We are making a temporary physical commitment only. So it communicates a lie. We are saying by our actions that God really wants us to just use each other, not commit to each other. That you can have intimacy without commitment, and that's a lie. Lying using our bodies affects all relationships. If you lie with sex, what else will you lie about? And this brings us to our third point, which is it weakens intimacy. Sexual sin means practicing telling lies, and we can become so good at communicating lies that we're unable to tell the truth. We forget how to be intimate with someone. We can become skilled at using our bodies to lie in other areas, smiling when we don't mean it, shaking hands when we hate the person, preaching when we don't believe it, agreeing to serve but giving it minimal effort. All ways of lying with our bodies. And this, when we learn to lie with our bodies, it lowers trust. And trust is the basis for any relationship. Sexual sin is simply an expression of what we really believe. It is a blatant declaration of idol worship. It's saying, I want sex more than I want God. And it forces the church to disassociate from that person. 1 Corinthians 5 is an example of this. Because sexual sin strikes at the very gospel message of Christ. Sexual sin is catastrophic to church relationships for this reason alone. Now, there's something in each of us, in every human being, that longs for intimacy. And this is, in Hebrew, the word used was yada. And this is the word used to describe how Adam knew Eve. Adam yadad Eve. It's also used to describe Christ's relationship to his church. Yada. We are designed for intimacy. People today celebrate sexual sin. They hold it up as an ideal. And you know, we as the church should be able to understand that more than anyone. We understand there's a need in their heart. They're looking for intimacy. They're just going about it the wrong way. But there should be part of us that's compassionate about that. We get it. We understand. We have that same need inside of us. They are longing for intimacy. They're longing for their Creator, Jesus, the only one who can totally know them and love them. And I'm here to tell you, by the way, that no matter what your sexual history, no matter your sexual sin, there is forgiveness available for you this morning. But you can't just stop sexually sinning. You have to purposefully go in another direction towards Jesus, towards His love, His acceptance, His purpose and design for you, to holiness itself. You know, many of us in this room have probably heard of sex symbols, right? So-and-so is a sex symbol. This person's a sex symbol. Sex is the symbol. You understand that? Sex is the symbol. Marriage is the symbol. Marriage and sex ground us in our design, our purpose, our destiny. They are only signs. They're not to be worshipped, but they're certainly not to be disregarded as nothing. And many bypass both. Some of you in this room have bypassed both because you're holding out hope for the ultimate intimacy, what we're all designed for, the marriage supper of Christ and his body, His church. Christians do not sit in the trenches of a geoglyph. I hope that illustration makes sense. It sit in the trenches of a geoglyph and celebrate the straight lines. Look at how marvelous this straight line is. Wow, and it's so parallel to this one next year. Whoa, let's celebrate. What engineering, that's wonderful. Christians can look at the big picture. Look at the design. And ask, why is there marriage and sex in the first place? God didn't have to design us that way. But He made this for a reason. It's to communicate our destiny, what He wants, why we are here. It's beautiful. Do not forget why you were made. You were made for relationship, primarily with God and with others. Don't settle for less than what you were designed to be. Do you know why we love and celebrate weddings? You know why we cry at weddings? Because they speak of something deeper than the couple that's in the front. They're tapping into our purpose. They're tapping into our destiny. We sense that love is powerful, but we often don't know why. But it's because we were designed for it. Marriage and sex, of course, are just one way to experience love, but they remind us of our purposeful design and where those of us who know Christ will end up. The Bible started with a wedding, and it ends with a wedding, and the middle is a wedding invitation. And I hope that everyone in this room receives that wedding invitation. Christ wants you there. He died so that you could be there. And He gave His everything so that you could be there. I don't know why, it strikes me so powerfully that Jesus died naked on a cross, completely exposed. Because that's the length He would go to for you and I to know Him for all eternity. And now He's waiting for a response. From all of humanity, what's going to be your response? He's proposed. Will we accept? We are going to remember the cross now. And so I'm going to ask those of you who are serving to make your way to the tables, and I'm going to continue on. For those of you who may be thinking, I think you're taking this wedding thing a little too seriously, Pastor. I'm not sure that that's really part of the Bible. I'm so glad you said that. Let's read from 1 Corinthians. This is what we read. Paul writes, God has united. This is, by the way, the same word in Genesis to describe husbands and wives. God has united you with Christ Jesus. You're a union now. Christ made us right with God. He made us pure and holy, and He freed us from sin. We're not slaves to sin anymore. And get this, He says, I promised you, the church, I promised you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ. Paul understood the big picture. He didn't get caught up celebrating the lines. He knew that we were designed for a purpose. We were designed for relationship, for intimacy, for union. And Christ on the cross purchased our purity, our holiness, our freedom from sexual sin, that we don't need to be enslaved to sexual sin anymore. But before we go and we receive a cracker representing Christ's body and some juice representing his blood, I want you to ask yourself the following questions. Does your body belong to the Lord? Does your body belong to the Lord? Next question. Is freedom in your mind the ability to do what you want or the ability to do what is right? And finally, is your desire more for sexual gratification or for holiness? Now, if your body does not belong to God, if you hold in highest regard the ability to do what you want, and sexual gratification is more important than purity or holiness, you are communicating you do not really want to follow Jesus. And for that reason, hey, and if that describes you, I'm glad you're here. I am. I'm glad you're here. But be honest with yourself. You have made no commitment to Jesus. Therefore, the Lord's table that we are about to remember, the cross of Christ that we are about to remember, you're not there yet. You haven't made a commitment. And so feel free, stay seated. There's no embarrassment about that. We are glad you're here. However, for those of you, oh, by the way, and if you haven't made that commitment, you can make that commitment right now. You can say, God, I am tired of living for myself. I receive your gift of grace to me. I receive you as my Savior and my Lord, and I want to live for you. I want to be set free from sin in my life. I want to follow you. You can do that right now. And if you do, then you can join with us. But for those of us right now who are saying, I know right now my body belongs to Christ. I know that freedom is about doing what is right. And I desire holiness more than I desire sexual gratification. If that describes you, then I'm going to direct you to go to the table that is closest to you. You are going to get what I described. You're going to sit back down, and we are going to remember together. If you cannot get up, put your hand up and someone will come to you and we will remember the cross together. Go ahead and do that. Let's pray. Lord, first of all, for those of us in this room who are feeling convicted right now about their use of their sexual self, their own sexuality, I pray, Lord, that you give them the courage to repent and that they would receive from you the forgiveness that you so want to give. Lord, I pray that as a church, you would help us to know that our bodies belong to you, first and foremost. And that freedom is in doing what is right. And that holiness is far more important than sexual gratification. Lord, as we hold these things in our hands representing remembrances of what Christ did for us, may we never, ever believe that that intimacy can come without commitment, without sacrifice. So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your broken body that was given for us. Everyone, take and eat. And thank you for your blood that was spilled to create a new covenant of grace. Everyone, take and drink.